Thank you, Jared, and good to see all of you here today and those watching via live stream and in the overflow. Again, great to connect with you here today. I am happy to be back. Last week, woke up Saturday morning not feeling well at all, and was concerned maybe the virus had come to our home. And so got tested and grateful, obviously, to have a negative test. But I'm also grateful for Pastor Allen being able to fill in on short notice. I contacted the elders and interns last Saturday morning around 10 a.m. and said, here are the options. I'm not going to make it tomorrow. Here's scenario A. Scenario B, vote. And the votes came in and volunteers came in. And I'm so grateful for Pastor Allen preaching last week. And I want to just make a point here. And I know the varied groups here that are listening, and I know I have your attention already, but I'm grateful for it here. It is very difficult to preach on short notice. You need to understand that. It is very hard to do. Every week I start on Wednesday preparing. And I spend the bulk of my time Wednesday as preparation. I let that bleed over into Thursday, Friday, whatever I need, and just let it ruminate Saturday a little bit. Sunday morning, I'm up early looking over things and working it through. For Pastor Allen to preach last week as clearly as he did says, from that, I can gather two ideas, and I want to make them clear. One, a man who doesn't preach that regularly to get notes on hours' notice and to be able to communicate that well says something about his gifting, but also about his regular spiritual preparation. This is not preaching Philippians. This is not Romans 3. Right? It's not a Christmas sermon. It's 2 Chronicles 21 that he's preaching. Okay? And on short notice can do that. And it's difficult as well to preach from someone else's notes, frankly. But he did that so well. The second comment that I want to make is I believe this to be true. It was so good, and I was so thankful to be able to sit and listen. I think there are probably 10 different men in our church who I could have given my notes to the day before and are so in tune week by week with the Word that they could have perhaps preached as well. And that says something about us as a church. I told the elders last Sunday night at our elders meeting via Zoom, so I still didn't know my state and was well enough to at least talk and connect, told them that what happened last Sunday was remarkable in terms of what it said further about our church, that the Word is what's central, not a personality and not a voice, but it's the Word. And to be able to continue on without breaking a pattern, we have the preaching calendar is set for much of the rest of the year, and interns know when they're going to be preaching, and they're studying already, and to throw that pattern off would have been difficult for them. So for Pastor Allen to jump in is really remarkable, and I'm grateful for his work and so many who stepped in different ways. One of the joys of hanging out with leaders and our interns, we read different books together. And this summer, I read a biography of C.S. Lewis with the interns. We take a rotation. I read with them in the summer. Right now, Pastor Adam is reading one-on-one with them, and we'll meet with them, and or one on a small group, and Pastor Allen did in the spring. In the summer, I was reading with them a biography of C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite biographies. I've quoted it before by Alistair McGrath. It's just C.S. Lewis, a life. Reluctant Prophet, Eccentric Genius is the subtitle, and it's a great, great biography of Lewis. I really enjoy it, and he notes, and many biographies do, when we read a biography, we become appreciative of not just the major factors that make that person famous, but we also come to appreciate the subplot of their life. We learn about their early days. We learn about their relationships, their family, all sorts of factors that made them who they were. And for C.S. Lewis, the loss of his mother early in his life, the emotional distance that he felt between himself and his father led to a complex emotional state for him personally. He was sent away by his dad after his mother died. His dad sent him away from Ireland south to England because his father didn't feel like he could equip him with learning and an education. So he sent him to several different private schools. And Lewis, within a period of 2 years, was in something like four or five different schools, moving around, not having a good experience in any of them. So he loses his mother, who's the closest to as a human. His father sends him away. He's emotionally struggling at all these different schools. There's a turbulent sea that Lewis is sailing in his teens. And then he comes to William T. Kirkpatrick, a tutor who had tutored his older brother for a time, and it had gone well. So Lewis's dad sent him to the Great Knock, as he was known. William T. Kirkpatrick. And he was a genius. He was a literary giant. He wrote. He knew literature very well, multiple languages. And he took Lewis in, and they instantly had a bond. Here's why. Lewis is absent of his mother, who's passed away. He's absent of a father figure. Years of turmoil and transition in these schools have left a void, and he, Lewis as well, is wired to think and read and write. He is gifted in that way and is on his way to showing his capacity as a genius. Well, he is taken in by Kirkpatrick, and Kirkpatrick begins to shepherd him along in learning, and instantly Lewis came to life. But there's one factor about Kirkpatrick that cast a shadow beyond mentoring Lewis, beyond just calling out his thinking abilities and his abilities to read and write. Kirkpatrick was a devout atheist. Lewis grew up in a Protestant home in Ireland. But at that time, to be Protestant wasn't so much to embrace the Protestant Reformation. For him, it was to be a part of the Church of England and against Catholicism. That's right. It wasn't for something, it was against something. Maybe you know Christians like that. They're not really for Jesus Christ, they're just against something. And that's the way it was for Lewis. And so he's already at this emotionally turbulent state. Doesn't really have any convictional faith. And here comes an atheist who becomes a father figure. And that cast a shadow for years of Lewis's life. Until later mentors like Tolkien, Charles Williams, who we've read about more and are more famous, begin to have an influence on Lewis. What is the value of a Christian mentor? Why choose Christian mentors? I want to look with you today at 2 Chronicles 22 and think about the life of Ahaziah, also known as Jehoahaz. I want you to think with me about this period in the history of Judah and think about the mentors we have and how those mentors influence our relational pursuits. The kind of relationships we enter, the kind of relationships we want to engage and nurture, people we want to be with. But as we have seen throughout 2 Chronicles, even the failures of these leaders and of the people as a whole do not nullify God's gracious purposes that he's carrying out in the world. This is my brief summary of 2 Chronicles 22. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through 2 Chronicles here, and as I said it already with Pastor Allen, just moving through week by week, chapter by chapter, letting the Word do its work such that the point of the passage is hopefully the point of the message, and we're bringing that through. And for these people, the point of what the chronicler is getting at is to inspire hope in his audience because they have come back from exile. These are people who know of God's wrath. They know that God has taken his word of punishment seriously because he brought Nebuchadnezzar upon the land and took the people to Babylon and Judah after Assyria had already come upon Israel. Now Babylon has come upon Judah and taken them. Now they've been able to come back, and these people know of God's faithfulness to his word of discipline and to his word of grace. Because Jeremiah prophesied they would come back, and now they are. King Cyrus has allowed the people to come back. They've rebuilt the temple. Though it's smaller, they've rebuilt the wall. And the chronicler wants to inspire his audience to take those structures seriously, to recognize that this is their moment. They're the comeback kids. So learn from the past. Learn of God's word again and know it. Know of God's structures and follow them. Know of the need to be faithful to avoid idolatry. And Ahaziah, Ataliah, fits right in with his concern. What I want to think with you about then is the flow of 2 Chronicles 22 and argue for the need to seek Christian mentors. Notice with me in the text, chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, that is Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place, because the troops that had come with the Arabs to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, became king of Judah. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ataliah, granddaughter of Omri. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother gave him evil advice. So he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. The author reviews for us just briefly what has happened in the previous chapter. Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, took as his wife a daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel of Israel. Ahab was a wicked king. Ahab was enticed even by his wife Jezebel to pursue idolatry further, even beyond what was taking place in Israel at the time. If you have your Bible handy there, locate with me 2 Kings. Actually, go to 1 Kings chapter 20. We'll start there and then move to 2 Kings for just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 21. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. 1 Kings 21, 20. The Lord had raised up the prophet Elijah to confront Ahab. This had taken place previously in the last several chapters. And the most famous confrontation is earlier in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. But here, the interaction continues on. And what I want to notice with you in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 20, is the word of Elijah from the Lord to Ahab, not just concerning Ahab, but also concerning Jezebel, Ahab's wife. So what we're hearing Elijah speak about is Ataliah's parents. Ahab said to Elijah, verse 20, "So you have caught me, my enemy." He replied, I have caught you because you devoted yourself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight. This is what the Lord says. I am about to bring disaster on you and will sweep away your descendants. I will eliminate all of Ahab's males, both slave and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Because you have provoked my anger and caused Israel to sin, the Lord also speaks to Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the plot of land, Jezreel. He who belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the sky will eat. Still, there was no one like Ahab. Notice the author of 1 Kings summary. There was no one like Ahab who devoted himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight. Look at the final clause of verse 25. Because his wife Jezebel incited him. He committed the most detestable acts by going after idols as the Amorites had, whom the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. Jump to 2 Kings for just a moment. On our way back to 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings chapter 9. Second Kings 9. Jehu, who we will read about soon, is the king of Israel. The Lord told Elisha, who followed after Elisha, to go and have one of his servants anoint as the new king to clear out the wickedness that Ahab and his sons had set up. And Jehu, as we will see in the progress of the chapter, kills Ahab's son, kills Ahaziah as well, and finally Jezebel here. 2 Kings chapter 9. Pick it up in verse 32. Jehu came to Jezreel, and Jezebel heard about it. So she painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked down from the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Do you come in peace, Zimri, killer of your master?" He looked up toward the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. Some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and Jehu rode over her. He went in, ate and drank, and said, "Take care of this cursed woman, bury her, since she's a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they didn't find anything but her skull, her feet, the palms of her hands. So they went back and told him, and he said, "This fulfills the Lord's word that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the plot of land at Jezreel, the dogs will eat Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's corpse will be like manure in the surface of the field in the plot of land at Jezreel. So that one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Ahab and Jezebel and their daughter Ataliah, and that is who Ahaziah wanted to be his wife. And it's this woman who becomes the primary counselor then for her son. We recognize in chapter 21, 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 16, the Lord put it into the mind of the Philistines and Arabs who live near the Cushites to attack Jehoram. They went to war against Judah and invaded it, and they carried off all the possessions found in the king's palace and his sons and his wives, except Ataliah here, And Ahaziah and Ataliah are two leaders left in Judah. And this we pick it up in chapter 22. Ahaziah, verse 2, 22 years old when he became king, and he reigns just 1 year, and what that 1 year we have information about here in this chapter. As it's noted, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother gave him evil advice. There's a principle here that we could recognize. Ahaziah is the grandson of Ahab and the grandson of Jehoshaphat. Here you have light and darkness mixed together. One of the spiritual principles throughout Scripture is that light and darkness don't mix. And we have here this conflicted heritage, and darkness wins out. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, is dead, dying by the Lord's curse of an intestinal disease. Athaliah, his mother, is left and becomes his counselor. And he walks in her evil advice. In verse 4, Ahaziah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, like the house of Ahab, for they were his advisors after the death of his father to his destruction. In this period of void in Ahaziah's life, what comes to fill it is voices of destruction. This is not like a certain family I know of. Some of their friends had a tragic event in their family. And the dad was killed, and a son left to struggle with the absence of a dad. And so this family makes appointments regularly, sometimes weekly, to go and be with that family. These believers are trying to fill the void of a loss because they recognize that this loss could be filled by a void that's not Christian, could be filled by a worldly resource. And they go and they eat out, they play games, they do stuff together so that this boy has influence in his life. It's the need for a Christian mentor, and it's there. Ahaziah did not have that. And it was to his destruction. The principle I'd want to recognize about mentors and our mentors, they might influence in lots of different ways, but one of those is the relationships that we pursue. This summer, it wasn't this summer, apologies, a couple summers ago, I had an appointment with some other Christian pastors, and we were doing some planning for an event, and I knew that one of these men was mentoring some various younger men, some students and others, and would meet with them occasionally. And it just so happened that I had an appointment with the mentor 1 week, and shortly later, it was the next week or the next month, but right together with another group and one of his mentorees. And so I'm at this lunch with the mentor, and it was interesting. He ordered this kind of interesting drink. It wasn't like an alcoholic drink, but it was a normal, like a Coke or something, but it had like, okay, I want two squeezes of lime in it, one of lemon, and one of some, and a cherry. I mean, it was just this. I kind of looked at him like, what are you, you know? I guess if you're not going to drink alcohol and you want to, you know, spice up your drink with a Coke, I get whatever. Just, but it was interesting. But what made it especially memorable to me is that a week or two later, when I had lunch with a group and one of his mentorees was there, the kid ordered the same thing, that the same tone of voice. It was creepy. So, what is this, a cult you're running here? I gargle apple cider vinegar twice a day. If anyone's interested, just a tablespoon and then a teaspoon of that, 2 tablespoons of water. I mean, if you want to follow me, no. What I'm talking about here is that sometimes we think of mentors in a certain way, and we see this in even silly ways. When in Kansas City, before Patrick Mahomes, was that haircut popular, right? Here's the point I want to make. When we think about following mentors, what we need to think about is imitating them, imitating Christ, not buying the same kind of shoes they buy, not having our haircut like them. Find someone whose core values are toward Christ. It doesn't matter the externals of their life. Follow them. Be that kind of a person. Our mentors, because our mentors, we don't want them just to influence what we drink, the kind of drink we get, the shoes we wear, our haircut. they're going to influence ultimately also the relationships we pursue. Notice the text, verse 5. Ahaziah also followed their advice. The operative word is coming for verses 5 through 9. He also followed their advice and went with. That's the operative word. If you're circling in your Bible, you mark, you make notes. With is the key word. He went with Joram, son of Israel's king Ahab, to fight against Hazael, king of Aram, in Ramoth-Gilead. To summarize, the Syrians north of Israel had again attacked Israel, and they were a constant problem. Even Asa, earlier king of Judah, had to fight against the Arameans in the north. And here they come and attack, and Ahaziah and Judah goes to make an alliance with Israel's king Ahab's son, who's also evil, Joram, king of Israel. And in this alliance, he associates with wickedness. He associates with idolatry, with the lineage of Ahab and Jezebel. The influence that he had led him to pursue this relationship. And there is an urgency for us to find Christian mentors so that we display faithfulness in the relationships we pursue. They're the kinds of relationships that our mentors would want us to pursue. Not unfaithful alliances, but those with whom we can have fellowship in Christ. Verse 6, he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds they had inflicted on him, that is King Joram. And he had fought against Aram's king Hazael and Judah's king Ahaziah, son. Now, it's interesting that in verses 5 to 6, the author is so repetitive and stating these people's names over and over again and clarifying. He's introduced them. We know of the scenario, but I think he's stating the names again. Just in case you don't believe it, this really happened. It's really this person. This is how they acted. Mark it down. Judah's king Ahaziah. This is the son of Jehoshaphat, who was faithful. Or grandson, excuse me, of Ahaziah, who was faithful. Son of Jehoram went down to Jezreel to visit Joram, son of Ahab, since Joram was ill. And it's here where Jehu, who Elisha prophesied should be king, to clear out Joram, to clear out Ahab's descendants, to even chase after Jezebel and see her executed, comes now against Ahaziah also. In some analysis of the text, we could say Ahaziah becomes collateral damage for his association with Joram, king of Israel. But this is from the Lord. It's not accidental. Notice the text, verse 7. With his going to Joram, Ahaziah's downfall was from God. For when Ahaziah went, he went out with Joram to meet Jehu, son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. So it happened when Jehu executed judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the rulers of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who were serving Ahaziah, and he killed them. Jehu looked for Ahaziah, and Jehu's soldiers captured him. They brought him to Jehu, and they killed him. They buried him. And notice why. Again, because of his grandfather. He's grandson of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to exercise power over the kingdom. Our mentors will influence the relationships we pursue, and we will reap the benefits or the consequences. If you've worked with younger people or children, you can see in the relationships they pursue, you can see who they're looking up to, you just watch them for a while. I remember this in elementary school. Teaching, I've seen it in various teaching capacities. And in the church, you look at kids and who they are wanting to be around, and you can see who they're following. It's not just true for kids, it's true for adults. It's going to influence the relationships we pursue. And I think about our church. Two instances come to mind specifically. In the last month, since mid-September, I think, so I can say within the last 4 weeks, two individuals have contacted me, or just in conversation, without me bringing up the issue of mentoring, without me bringing up the issue of discipleship. I was not speaking about it at all. And two people made comments about men and women and mentoring in our church. One commented on the ladies' Bible study and the structure of it and how there are these mentoring opportunities. And it was a man in our church, and he said how this is influencing his family, how much he appreciates it. I think it's true. I see the way that women are working together and seeing that younger women have someone they can look up to. And men, I've seen this over and over, just in the last week, about the last 2 weeks, contacted by a younger man, so thankful for the older men who are putting into his life, who are helping him along, wanting to spend time with them. This younger man, I can't wait till I meet with him again, till I just hang out with him again. And the value of generations in our church. Was visiting recently with a younger man who's not a part of our church, is in a major crisis of life, and just a lot of transition going on. And I was meeting with him and his wife, and Julie and I were together meeting with them and just talking about these issues and their family and what's going on. And, well, is there anybody in your church who's a generation up who can help you? They said no. We don't have anyone in our church who's over 60. You don't have anyone in your church? Anyone? No. Friends, I want you to know the importance of multiple generations in our church. I want you to know the value of those who are over 60 in our church and over 70 or 80. Some may be listening live stream. And I want you to know the value of you who are 18 in our church. You may not come to me and always state the value of the older folks who are mentoring you, but some of you have. But I know as well, speaking for those who are older, how much they value you who are 18. How much they value you who are 22. How much they value pouring into you. Mark it well, it makes their week also. It gives them great joy to see you learning. It gives them great exuberance for life when they see you acting faithfully, not just ordering the drink they drink, not just getting the haircut that you have, or that they have, but following Christ the way they're teaching you to do. To work faithfully in your job, to participate faithfully in fellowship, the way they're training you to do, to follow Christ. Our mentors influence the relationships that we will pursue. And it's a call for us to have Christian mentors and to follow their following of Christ. Not in a cultish way. How are they living? How are they responding to God's revelation of Himself? How do they love God with all that they are? In their context, how do they love people as themselves? I want to go to that. One of the most encouraging aspects to 2 Chronicles in the midst of the ups and downs is that even in failures like this, where Ataliah soon will take over and Ahaziah is dead and Jehoram's dead, so the Lord's plans continue on. In the previous chapter, The Lord said that he was not willing. 2 Chronicles 21, Pastor Allen preached last week. Though Jehoram did evil in the Lord's sight, verse 7, because of the covenant the Lord made with David, he was unwilling to destroy the house of David, since the Lord had promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. That lamp takes shape in a little boy. 2 Chronicles 22:10. In a passage that at family worship last night, one of the kids said, "Dad, that sounds a lot like Moses. Good listening. And like Jesus." Notice the text. When Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to annihilate all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. She's following in the ways of her husband, Jehoram. When he, remember, became king, as Pastor Allen preached last week, once his kingdom was solidified, he killed all his brothers. Let's eliminate any threat. Sounds a little bit like Herod, eliminating any threat. Verse 11, Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter, that is Jehoram's daughter, but not the daughter of Ahaziah, rescued Joash, son of Ahaziah, from the king's sons who were being killed and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Jehoshabeath was the daughter of King Jehoram and the wife of Jehoiada the priest. Since she was Ahaziah's sister, she hid Joash from Athaliah, that is Ahaziah's mother, her stepmother, if you will, so that she would not kill him. While Athaliah ruled over the land, notice where Joash is kept safe. He's in the temple. Let that have all of its reverberating effects upon these comeback kids. He's there in the temple. He's there in the place God promised to look after. It's the rescued little boy like Moses in the Nile and like Jesus fleeing to Egypt with Mary and Joseph, coming back only after Archelaus is deposed from the throne. Raymond Dillard writes, Athaliah represented the one break in the dynastic continuity of the descendants of David. Athaliah was the only queen of Judah ever to rule in her own name. Just as the promise of God to David would not falter before her, so also the chronicler was reminding his readers it would not falter before other kingdoms. Even in the period after the exile, the Davidic lamp would not be snuffed out. The purposes of God for the sons of David would not be thwarted by Athaliah, nor the Persians in the restoration period, nor by the Romans in the early years of our era. God's purposes will not be defeated despite human sin. Isn't this all the more reason to seek Christian mentors? Isn't this all the more reason to be faithful as one? I want to pull together three ideas as we conclude this morning. Allowing the text to just bubble up and let these rise to the surface and give our attention to them. The first idea is this. Women can sin. Now that may sound a little bit comical, but I don't mean to be rude, but it needs to be recognized. Jezebel was an evil woman. She incited her husband to sin. She was a thief, a liar, and an idolatress. Athaliah, her daughter, was a murderer. Women can sin. The point needs to be made, not so much because of what you think here or what the text says, but because of the world we live in. We're in a presidential election cycle, and within one of the last few cycles, it was said by a candidate, there are no illegal women. The view of the West is that women are innocent in many ways. In many circles, it's justification by gender. Because I'm of a gender that is often oppressed or has been seen that way historically, women need to be understood as always right, not questioned. Women can sin. My mother was a cosmetologist. She's still doing some hair, by the way, I found out recently. She'd have people come to her apartment. She's okay in health, but she's trying to do her and her sister's hair. I just don't know how they do it. How do you do a permanent she's 76. She must be watching right now. I think 77, Mom. I don't know, but how does she do, I don't know how she does it all the time. She's still doing hair. But I grew up in a beauty salon. My mom did hair. I would go after school, elementary school. I'd go clean. I'd clean the combs and brushes with different disinfectant. I'd sweep hair. I'd clean the trashes out. I'd vacuum, these kinds of things. I kind of grew up in this environment of women getting their hair done, which means listening to women talk. I have heard women say slanderous things about people they would call their friends. With their tongue, injure in a way that if it were a weapon, they would be incarcerated. Women can sin. It may be the case that in your own life, ladies of MCC, or you who are training your daughters, you're influenced by the world, and you're not recognizing that that's seeping perhaps into your mind. I need to be excused because I'm a woman. I should have an excuse. I shouldn't have to repent. No, you need to repent. If you sinned with your tongue, if you sinned with your feet, if you sinned with your hands, you are not excused because you're a woman. It's just not true. You need to repent. Women sin, and women need to repent. You need to train your daughters such that though they are a beautiful little girl, though they have these endearing qualities, they were born in sin and will burn in hell if they don't repent. Cherishing our daughters, rightly so, not being mean or rude or putting them down, but dealing with their hearts in such a way that we draw these things out and say, child, do you see this? This is damnable. You need to change. Run to Jesus the Savior who died for sinners and sins. These sins and you, and repent. And you lead the way, Mom. You show them what that's like. They're not going to get it in the world. They are not going to learn repentance from anyone outside of the church. And they must learn it if we're going to see them in heaven. Hell is full of women. I realize what I've said has just alienated me from our culture. And I'm a man of one book. That's all I've got. It's true. Women can sin. Second, as we're going through, I want to make a comment about the importance of expository preaching through books. I said it earlier as we were starting, but I want to just firm it up now. The importance of going through books of the Bible so that what I just said isn't taken out of context. Do you realize if I got up and preached a sermon, a standalone sermon, about women needing to repent? I can only say this because it's what the text says. You see, it's the principles of the text, and I'm moving it along. And rightly so. I would question someone who's got up and stood a standalone sermon. Maybe that would be appropriate, but next week come back for men needing to repent. But, goes both ways. But it's also the case that we're going to hear as we go through a book about Jezebel, and we're going to hear about Ataliah, but we're also, as we go through books, we're going to go through books and think about Ruth, and we're going to think about Sarah, and we're going to think about Mary, and we're going to think about other figures, and we're going to see these individual characters in the Bible in accord with their revelatory place in God's plan. And that's how they're to be understood. So that when we think about Ataliah and her wickedness, we're also thinking about little Joash in the temple and the Lord's providence and jealousy. It's so that we can think about Matthew 2 and the Lord's care for his son, so that Matthew can write, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This took place so that the word of the prophet Hosea would be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I've called my son," quoting Hosea 11:1, which reaches back to Exodus 4, when the Lord tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my son go and worship me." And then we can put the whole Bible together. See how this works? That's not going to happen as easily if we're not going through books. Third, related to this, the need to read your Bible, and I would argue book by book through in a year. Not jumping around, but read it chapter after chapter, just like we're trying to preach here and model for you. But read it through, and I would suggest you would do yourself great benefit by reading through the Bible every year, so that, ladies, every year you read about Jezebel, and you read about Ataliah, and you read about Ruth, and you read about all the rest. And gentlemen, we read about the need for mentors, and we read about God's faithful historical plan. There are so many activities of our lives that we could let go of to spend 15, 20 minutes a day, and we would be through the Bible in a year. It'd be a great benefit to us. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you will help us as we think about the need for mentors, to find Christian mentors and to be those who follow you in such a way that it's exemplary for those around us. Free us from cults of personality so that we could all together be following Jesus, your Son, by your Spirit, according to your word. Amen.